basis. And now as we come before your word, we pray that you will show us your will in our lives as well as in the life of this church. We pray that your spirit will guide us and remind us of what it means to live by faith and how to live that out in our everyday life so that we can become a blessing to others. So we want to lift up this time into your hands, and we want to pray that you will just grant me the clarity of speech to communicate effectively of your word, and also pray for all the listeners, the attentive focus, so that we can all walk out of this sanctuary today with our spirits refreshed and renewed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord be with you. Well, as you can see from your bulletin or from the PowerPoint, we are continuing our study on the life of Abraham. And we still have a couple more chapters to go. Probably we'll finish by mid-September, I hope. But still, we're making progress. So let's keep it up. You're here. You guys are going to be, going through a very exciting series. So having said that, let us all turn to our passage for today, and let us read out the passage together as a congregation, as always. So if you can, turn to Genesis chapter 18, inside your bulletin, to follow along with me on the PowerPoint. Let us begin by reading from verse 1 to verse 8. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me give you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get these seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. The word of the Lord. Now, this is an incredible story, right? I mean, it's a passage of which Abraham and Sarah, who was about 100 years old, and also 90 at that point, having lunch with Jesus 2,000 years before he was born. But before we even go there, let's once again refresh our memories about this guy Abraham, shall we? So over the past few months, we learned that Abraham, he grew up in a pagan family. I mean, no God. They don't worship the true God. They worship like the pagan, like handmade gods. But somehow God, out of his sheer mercy and grace, picked him and he said, "I'm going to make you into a blessing. I'm going to make you into a great nation to many." Of course, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they went through many hurdles trying to believe in that promise. And like everybody else, they made a couple of mistakes on the way. But despite of their brokenness and their imperfection, God never left them. In fact, in this chapter, Abraham will once again discover that God is a loving and patient God, someone who will never, ever forsake his promises. And out of this encounter, I believe that we have a great lesson to learn today. So let's hear again what happened in this passage, now in details. Starting from verse 1, we read, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up, and he saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bow low to the ground." Now, this is actually the fourth time God had appeared to Abraham. The first time was back in Genesis 12, where he made that promise to him. And then the second time was in Genesis 15, where God appeared to Abraham in a dream. And then the third time was Genesis 17, of which God reaffirmed his covenant with him. And this time, God told him that he and Sarah, they will have a son named Isaac, right? So here we are in chapter 18. We see that the Lord again appeared to Abraham. But notice in verse 1 that the Lord appeared to Abraham in the heat of the day. You see that? In the heat of the day. This tells us that it was siesta, nap time in the high east. And Abraham was probably chilling at the door, you know, drinking his lemonade, having a good time. And then all of a sudden, he looked up and he saw this three men standing nearby. Lo and behold, it was Jesus and his two angels. Now, how do you know it was Jesus? Well, the Bible teaches us that no man can ever see God the Father. John 1:18. And then in 1 Timothy 6:16, God is described as someone who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. So this means if God is to appear to someone in human form in the Old Testament, then that would make, you know, it would make sense that he will appear in the second person of the Trinity, the God-man we know as Jesus himself. But of course, Abraham probably did not know that his name is Jesus, right? But he definitely recognized that he was standing with the Lord himself. And then we're told that when Abraham saw and recognized them, he quickly got up and hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them. Now, have you guys ever seen a 100-year-old man run? I've never seen that, you know? I mean, most of the old guys that I know walk with a cane, right? But here's Abraham, he ran. You know, he probably was blessed with really, you know, good physicality. But he ran to meet the Lord. Well, that's Jesus and the two angels. I got to go meet them and say hi. Now, the moral story behind this lesson is that if you ever see Jesus walking by, make sure you go there and say hello. You do that, right? And that's what he did. He ran over, he bowed down with the uttermost respect, and he gave this great response. Listen to verse 3. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." In other words, he's saying, Lord, you have to come to my house. Don't just walk by here and say hi. You have to come over to my house and have a meal with me. So as soon as he saw Abraham saw Jesus and the angels, he wanted to feed and to help and to love and to care for them. He's saying in verse 4, let a little water be brought to you so that you may wash your feet and rest under the tree. It's hot, guys. It's hot in the afternoon. You know, guys, just go to that place and sit under the tree. And let me bring some water. Let me give you guys, you know, let me wash your feet. I mean, you guys are wearing sandals. You guys are dirty. Let me wash it for you. Let me give you something to eat so that you can be refreshed. And you guys can be recharged and then go. Now, who doesn't like to be refreshed? Who doesn't like to eat? Right? Now, if any of you guys were to come to me after the service and say, hey, Walt, I got some ribs prepped at home. You know, you want to come over for dinner tonight? I would just, yeah, of course. I'd go, right? You know, I would go there. And that's what Abraham did. He was like, you know, Jesus, you got to come over to my house for lunch. Now, guys, think about it. You saw Jesus and his two angels somewhere along the way. Now, if you think about it, guys, that's a good day, right? That's a beautiful day. And now they say yes, and you're like, all right, you know, we're going to serve Jesus. You know, we're going to take care of you. We're going to practice hospitality. We're going to, you know, make you guys feel so welcome. Now, guys, for the guys, let me ask you this question. What's the first thing you would do then? If Jesus were to say, okay, I'm coming to your house. First thing you do, gentlemen, you get your wife, right? You get your wife because you don't know what you're doing. You're like, honey, OMG. Jesus is coming over to my place. We've got to whip him something to eat. And then you're like, I don't think he likes macaroni and cheese. He doesn't like cereal. He's got to make something special. And that's what he did. He went back home to Sarah. He's like, Sarah, Jesus is coming over. You got to make something. So listen to verse 6. Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah. And he said, quick, get 3 seahs or like 20 quarts or 20 liters of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. So there's Sarah making bread in the middle of the day. I mean, that's a lot of work. That's very inconvenient. But Sarah knew that she was doing it for Jesus. So she did it out of obedience. And then the same goes with Abraham as well. Listen to what he did while Sarah was making bread. Verse 7 says, then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf, and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Now, think about just how much work that's going to take. I mean, we read that verse, we're like, all right, they did that. Okay, cool, right? But think about how much work that's going to take. We read this verse, we're like, all right, yeah, that's it. But think about it. Like, if we were to go to the grocery store, like Trader Joe's or PCC or Farmer's Market, well, not farmer's market, like Fred Meyer's, for example, right? You don't go there and say, hey, I want that calf sitting right over there, and you want to kill it for me, and can you bring out a steak for me? I mean, we don't do it like that. Because like nowadays, when we go to the grocery stores, all the meat are prepared and processed for us. It's already cut for us. But not so with Abraham in his days. If you want to grill, sure, but you got to kill a cow first. You got to drain the blood, and then you got to prepare the meat. So we see that Abraham, he wasn't roasting hot dogs. He wasn't flipping burgers. He was preparing a feast. He was cooking up this really lavish, this really extravagant meal. He went completely overboard to show love and kindness to his guest. And then verse 8 tells us, he then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Now, Abraham wasn't sitting down and having the meal with them. He was standing right beside them. And you can almost picture, like, he has this white towel right beside him. And he's like, do you guys want more tea? You know, is the meat a little bit overcooked? Now, can I give you something? A little bit of salt and pepper for you guys? Now, you were looking at that lamb over there. You want me to kill that for you? You know, I mean, you can almost see Abraham was serving with this great details of the guest. Now, this is a man who has his own servants. This is a guy who has many people working for him. I mean, this is a really powerful, wealthy, affluent person in the Middle East back then. He was probably the Bill Gates of his days. But this same person, he's now paying attention to the finest details he can pick up from his guest so that he could serve them with all his heart. Now, the passage, that was a story for us today. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, I think the passage today has a very special implication when it comes to practicing hospitality, both as individuals and as a church. That's what the passage is about, trying to teach us to practice hospitality. You know, in the Bible, when we bring strangers into our home, when we invite people that we don't really know well to our place for a meal, that's hospitality in action. And we do so by loving them, by feeding them, by seeking to be friend with them, or by taking care of them. That's hospitality in action. But I know that for a lot of us, when we think of the word hospitality, we think about the word entertaining. You know, hospitality is about bringing your friends and family so that we can sit down and have a great meal. You know, you open your home to them. And in the secular world, sometimes hospitality involves in catering to the needs or hanging out with the right kinds of people. For that's how the rich and famous, they could maintain this aura that they're rich and famous by hanging out with rich and famous people. But biblical hospitality is much deeper than that. For it is one of the distinguishing features of the Christian faith. We don't just hang out with our own. We don't just hang out with the right kinds of people. We also welcome strangers. We don't just stay within our little Christian circles, but we step out of our comfort zone to learn to love and care for those who are in need. And why do we do that, guys? Why do we do that? Why do the church do that? Because of the gospel. Because we know that we too were strangers to God, but God initiated, and he befriended us, and he showed hospitality to us. He has fed us, clothed us, gave us a home, and invited us into his kingdom. And the fact that God has extended such friendship to us compels us to do the same so that we can become a blessing to others. Now, I know that when it comes to actually demonstrating hospitality, it's not something that comes to us naturally. Especially here in Seattle. I heard that sociologists at UW, they actually did research and they concluded that, you know, with data, that the average person living in Seattle has lived more than three times, has lived in three different places in the last 10 years. That's an average. And I'm sure that that's really similar to a lot of different places as well. So, in other words, Seattle is a very transient, very fast-paced city to, you know, so to speak. I mean, people, they come in and then they go out. They come here for, you know, for school. They land their first job. They get married. They have kids. And then if you're in the high-tech industry, like Microsoft or Boeing, if there's a better job offer, sometimes it causes you to think about relocation again. And if you're here for a month-to-month or a year-to-year kind of, you know, kind of basis, and most likely you'll feel very reluctant to get to know your neighbors because you're not sure whether you're going to be around next year or not. The Bible says, love your neighbors. But oftentimes, we don't even know who our neighbors are. So it's difficult to demonstrate hospitality in a place like this. But it's still one of the key ways to extend our love to people in this neighborhood. Now, what does that actually look like in real life? What does hospitality actually look like in our own place, in our own lives? Well, let me challenge you to do the following if you want to take this seriously. Here are a few examples. If you do not know your next-door neighbor too well, let's say if you live in a house, right, and, you know, not an apartment, or even an apartment as well, but you don't know your neighbors too well, why not, you know, next time set a date and invite them over to your house for a meal. Get to know them. Get to know their family. Get to know their kids. What do they do? I mean, just invite them over and just have a meal with them. All right, that's one thing you can do. Or next time you grab a quick bite from McDonald's or something and you see a homeless person standing there with the sign says, I'm hungry. Instead of going back to your house and finish a meal yourself, why not just give the meal to him or her? I mean, hospitality is not just about inviting strangers to your home and eat. I mean, if you're not comfortable doing that, why not bring the meal to the person? Or next time you go for grocery shopping, instead of going through the line as you normally would, try to make small talk with the cashier. See how their day is. And see what kind of reaction you would get by just striking a friendly conversation. I recently commented to a very, very scary-looking cashier at our QFC. And I commented on how I like his shaved head. And then why God was a great smile. I never seen a smile like that. I mean, the guy was scary, you know, but he shaved his head. I noticed that. I was like, well, he's like, oh, you noticed that. Oh, wow. Oh, that was before this was shaved. Okay. But here's my point. There are many things we can do to show hospitality to people. It doesn't have to be food. I mean, it could be lodging. It could be your possessions. Or it could be, you know, a simple word of encouragement. Or just listen to their story. And the idea of hospitality is to take focus off from us and place that same focus and place it on those who are in need. And the attitude behind hospitality must be characterized by joyful giving. If we're not willing to be generous with our time, with our food, or with our home, we will be serving people, you know, feeling really obligated. But if we do so out of a grateful heart that we want to serve and that everything we have in life is a gift from God, then we can become a really, really true blessing to people around us. So that's the first thing, practicing hospitality as individuals. And not only are we to do that, we're also to do that as a church here in this neighborhood. Let me give you the following scriptural references about hospitality. Romans 12:13 says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Literally, it means to pursue hospitality continuously. It's not just a one-time thing. 1 Peter 4:8 tonight says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling or without complaining, or without murmuring. Again, Hebrews 13:2 says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without knowing it. You know, sometimes you never know what's going to happen. The person that you're inviting to your home, maybe God in disguise trying to speak to you and into your life. So theologically speaking, hospitality not only is a distinguishing key feature of the Christian life, it's also the very way God has commissioned the church to bless people around them. It is the way through which the world can see that God is for real. And this is exactly what the early church did. They turned the world upside down with their radical hospitality. Here's a little history. History tells us that in the first 3 centuries, the Roman Empire, they experienced this multiple plague of diseases that wiped out like 50% of the entire population. Millions and millions of people died. And the scientists and the doctors in those days, they had absolutely no idea on how to cure for those diseases, and they knew no other way to treat the disease other than to avoid the sick at all costs. They just avoid them. And that's what they did. And a lot of times, you know, back in the history, you'll read that they often evacuated the whole town or the whole city. In the midst of such hopelessness and fear, the early Christians, they practiced radical hospitality. Instead of fleeing like everybody else, they were the ones staying behind. And they risked their lives for one another through the simple deeds of, you know, washing the sick, giving food and water to them, or even comforting those who are dying. And they not only did it only for their own church people, they did it for the pagan people as well. When people were throwing infected members of their own family into the streets in order to protect themselves, the Christians back then were the ones picking them up and care for them. That's the kind of legacy the early church left behind. And the world still remembers it. You know, Jesus describes those who are blessed by God and those who will inherit the kingdom of God. He describes them as those who put their faith into action, especially by practicing hospitality. Listen to these words from Matthew 25, 35 to 36. He said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And then in verse 40, "I tell you the truth, wherever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." In the same way, we, the church, must learn how to practice hospitality, and we do so by asking, who are the hungry and the thirsty around us, of whom we can invite to our church so that they can have a meal together? Who are the strangers of which we can welcome? Who are the ones in need of physical support? Who are the ones who are being unfairly treated and oppressed, of which we can lend a helping hand? If hospitality is what God wants from us, then what does that look like in this church? Could it be inviting international students from UW to our potluck at Chinese New Year? Maybe. Could it be going to a mission trip to Taiwan or to Montana and to help the local residents of their needs? Maybe. Or could it be, you know, volunteering at Habitats of Humanity or packing food at Northwest Harvest? Well, sure. But it's not so much about the kind of things that we do here at SFCC, but it's more so about this constant attitude that we're ready to serve anybody God has given to us at any place, in any time. Now, as we close about this sermon and think about what you just heard, I mean, think about this with me. What kind of legacy will the world remember the church of the 21st century and the Christians of the 21st century? I mean, let's say like 200 years from now. What kind of things will the world, when they look back, and think about us? Will the world remember the architectural beauty of church buildings? Will the world remember the size of congregations? Will the world be interested in someone who preached a really famous and powerful sermon? Well, maybe. But I think that the world will ultimately remember at the end of the churches in the 21st century are the things that they did. What did they truly talk the talk and walk the walk? Brothers and sisters, faith without action is dead. In the same way, a church that only looks inwardly, a church that refuses to reach out, a church that fails to recognize Jesus disguising himself as strangers amongst us is a dead church. In fact, I wouldn't even call it a church. It's a social club. A social club. But a church that reaches out to the community, a church that practices hospitality to strangers, a church that cares for those who are in need, is like a light that is put on a stand and its light shines for everybody to see. Jesus says, let your light shine before man, that they may see your good deeds and do what? And praise their Father in heaven. Let us be that kind of church. Let us be a church that practices hospitality. May God bless the preaching of His word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for reminding us once again of Your will to us as a church. You have designed the church in such a way that we are to be a blessing to others. And if we don't do that, we'll die. Help us to find ways to do just that, of what we just heard. Not just as individuals, but as a church here in Seattle. For we know that hospitality is Your way of reaching out to people. It's Your way of bringing justice to this world. And we may not know how to do that yet. But we pray that, Lord, You'll show us. Move us from simply sitting here and just singing with our voices and listening with words. Move us out. Give us the strength to put our faith into action. Not just in mission trips or you know, in special events, but help us to do that in everyday life. So that when the people see us, they will not just see us, they will see You ultimately. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you.